This morning we began talking about four rules for handling money based on the passage we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, where Paul told Timothy to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. We said that we could identify from that passage four rules for doing a better job of handling money, and we all need help handling money in a better way. God makes it clear in His Word that money brings with it tremendous responsibilities, not only in using it in the proper way in our daily lives, but also in making sure that it does not hinder, but rather that it helps to strengthen and fortify our relationship with Him. This morning we looked at three things. We'll briefly review them. First of all, Paul said, be humble. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, not to be proud, not to be selfish, not to be arrogant. Those are some of the terms that various translations use there in that passage. And we said that at no other time in this world has materialism been any stronger or been any more tempting than it is today. Somebody says, wait a minute. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. I'm not rich. Oh, but you are. We looked at several facts this morning, just briefly, but enough to get the idea that you and I here in the United States of America are living some of the most prosperous lives, in fact, beyond the imagination of many people, most people in this world. Even with our difficulties and our troubles and our problems, our standard of living, even among what has been divided up and classified by our government and other organizations as even those near to what is called the poverty level, are still so far better off materially, financially, in terms of everyday life, than the average person in the world. We noted this morning that over half of the people in the world don't have access to safe drinking water. More than half the people in the world don't have access to electricity. 22,000 children die every day in the world from matters related to poverty. Oh, but we are rich. We are, pardon the expression, filthy rich compared to the world. So God says, do a better job of handling your money. And in order to accomplish that, don't be conceited. Don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Be humble. Part of humility is recognizing where those blessings come from and giving the appropriate recognition and thanks for those blessings. It is not the humble man who forgets to thank God for his blessings. Number two, Paul said, trust in God, not in gold. Specifically, he said, instruct them not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Riches have captivated many a person, young and old, causing them to build a false sense of trust in something that cannot be counted on. The uncertainty of riches is underscored by the uncertainty of life itself. We are, as it were, but a vapor, appearing for a short time and then vanishing away, not knowing from one day to the next if we will be here, what our circumstances will be. There's another feature about riches that we noted this morning that makes riches so uncertain. That is the fact that their values constantly change and fluctuate according to the political and physical conditions of governments, nations, and people. Why not put our trust in God, who never changes? Third thing we looked at this morning was the fact that we need to enjoy what God gives us. You might say that those first two points are a little bit negative, at least from the standpoint of how badly we need to hear the corrective nature of them. But this third point is a rather positive thing, because I'm afraid a lot of people have the idea that the Bible's all about being negative, all about what you can't do. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't enjoy life, you can't have fulfillment, you can't be satisfied. If you're a Christian, you just got to spend the rest of your life with an old long face like a mule and just making the worst of the best of it. That's kind of the way it comes across from some people. God doesn't want His people to live lives that are devoid of enjoyment. Teachings of Scripture are often mischaracterized as being joy-killing and pleasure-stifling. Precepts that are designed to make us sad and somber as we go through life. But the Bible has a lot to say about joy and happiness and laughter. God gives us good things to enjoy. Now let's consider the last two verses of the text in detail, verses 18 and 19, where Paul says, "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." We might sum up this fourth point in saying that we need to employ what God gives us. We need to use it. We need to put it to work. We need to employ it. God is the source of all the good things that we have. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10 describes Him as He who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food. God is the one who gives all of those good things. And we need to put those good things to use. We are to be rich in good works. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. Those who are rich already in this world, remember, that's us. Now he says we're to be rich in a new way. We're to be rich in good works. I'm not so sure we're very completely in touch with the needs of the world around us. As we noted this morning, there are a lot of problems and troubles close to home. In fact, some would say that I've got enough to worry about just keeping my family fed and keeping my head above water. You know, I don't have a whole lot left for those folks on the other side of the world. I feel sorry for them. I wish things were better for them, but there's not much I can do. You know, that sounds a little bit noble on the surface, especially if you've never read the Bible. Because you see, God doesn't give us the option of not being concerned for the welfare of other people. Oh, certainly God has principles by which He operates and expects us to operate. God isn't willing for anybody to be lazy or slothful. In fact, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that he who will not work, neither let him eat. But nowhere do we get the idea that someone could be too far removed or that our troubles would be too big to allow us to be concerned for someone else. Be rich in good works. Someone has said that if we could reduce the world's population to a global village of 100 people, here's how the divisions would shake out. 70 of those 100 people would be unable to read. If the 100 people illustrated the entire world's population, 70 of them wouldn't be able to read. One of that 100 people would have a college education. 50 of the 100 who represent the world's population would be suffering from malnutrition. 80 of the 100 representing the world would be living in housing unfit for human habitation, and especially from the standpoint of our opinion. 6 out of that 100 would control half the money, financial resources of the entire village. We could put that in percentages. Perhaps it would mean more to you that way if you think in terms of percentages. Some folks don't. That would mean that 50% of the world's population is affected by malnutrition. 80% of the world's population has insufficient housing. 6% of the world's population are so wealthy that they control half of the world's financial resources. You know, when you put everything like that, it tends to bring everything a little bit closer, at least closer into our focus and our attention. And I think we'd have to conclude that there is no doubt that if we are to take our faith seriously, we're going to have to take an interest in the rest of the world around us. I understand there are all kind of good, worthy organizations, some that are not so good and worthy, but many organizations throughout the world that work on the matter of feeding the hungry and housing those who are without and taking care of those who have needs in physical ways. That's not our greatest demand. One of the greatest works before us is preaching the gospel to everybody in the world. That's what Jesus told us we were responsible for. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You and I are somewhat familiar with the matter of mission work and works especially that go forth from this congregation. The Mexico work that we've been involved in an active way for many, many years. The work in Russia that we're very familiar with. The things that have grown out of that, such as the publications of essential Bible materials that can be distributed in the Russian language over there. And work in Brookings, South Dakota, a mission field in its own right, where Brother Jim Mettenbrink preaches for the small congregation there. A lot of good work being done by this congregation. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. It's not enough. We need to do more. My last trip to Mexico identified a very faithful man getting on up in years, experiencing more and more health problems, been preaching for several years at a small congregation that we've known about for years and years, known for very faithful people. And his life would be tremendously improved if we could find $200 a month to help support him with. Right now, there's not enough money. When I speak in those terms, I mean in the amount of money that we raise and contribute and bring in to support the Mexico work every month, we don't have another $200 a month. We've appealed to other congregations, in fact, every congregation in our area, to invite them to get involved with us in the Mexico work. We've been told that it's hard times everywhere. We already knew that, didn't we? I'm just simply illustrating how the fact is there's always more that we can do. There's more that we need to do. Be rich in good works. There is no better work than preaching the gospel. And the wealth that we enjoy in this nation, even as poor as we believe we are, the wealth that we have imposes some really heavy responsibilities. Number two, be generous. He says, be generous. In fact, specifically, be generous and be ready to share. Teach them, instruct them to be generous and ready to share. Our nation has done famously well at farming out to government agencies and all kind of organizations the taking care of people. A lot of us are pretty far removed from the reality of what life is really like for the majority of the world. Do we realize that one of the purposes that God's Word tells us specifically behind working is to be able to share? Most of us have a rather noble idea about work. We wouldn't dare think of someone doing our work for us. We wouldn't dare think of letting someone help us in some way and something that we could do for ourselves, because we're honorable and we understand the need to support ourselves. You know, there's just as much teaching in Scripture on the point of working to be able to share as there is working to be able to survive. For example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, a familiar passage. Maybe you should underline this one, particularly the last phrase. He who steals must steal no longer. Got that part down. That's not a problem. But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Here's the catch. So that he will have something to share with one who has need. If you were to ask someone, anyone, perhaps even a member of the Lord's church, give me the two main reasons the Bible says we should work. First would always be, I'm sure, well, God says if you don't work, you can't eat. That's right. Not sure what that second one would be. I haven't thought about that. I don't remember reading that in Scripture. It's there, isn't it? Just as clear as can be. So that he will have something to share with one who has need. Number three. Storing up. Are you a prepper? I'm afraid that if you were to go to our house and look in the pantry, you would think that probably being a prepper is the farthest thing from my mind. I take that back. Winn-Dixie had red beans on sale yesterday, and so I bought 10 cans. And so I guess in that sense, I'm preparing for the future. I don't mean to make light or ridicule those who feel the need to store up and hoard up all manner of food and water and ammunition for the times, the dire times that are coming. believe they're absolutely conscientious in what they're doing and convinced that they need to be preparing. That's not what this verse is saying. Paul says, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Similar wording comes from Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. That can only mean those treasures in heaven. Most of us have that on our list. Yes, I've got to be more conscious of storing up those treasures in heaven. But you know, first I've got to get the house paid off. Got to get the car paid off. Those student loans are going to kill me if I don't get them paid off. What about now? What are we storing up now? Then number four. Taking hold of life. Here's the exact wording, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Isn't the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to say, you know, some things you just need to let them go? Just need to pass on some things. Just need to let them go on by. Don't get involved in them. But what you need to hold on to, what you need to take hold of, is life indeed. Life indeed. What is that? If you've got your Bible open there to 1 Timothy 6, jot down this reference in the margin by that verse. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. There's the answer. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The life. That which is life indeed. It's not the first time Paul told Timothy to lay hold on eternal life. But that's what he's saying. What a life. There's a story about a man in Texas who got incredibly rich just almost overnight from the oil that was discovered on his ranch. And he went out and bought him a lavish, sparkling white Cadillac. Every conceivable thing was in that car that could be put in one from the factory. He proudly drove it around all over the area displaying his wealth. One day he fell ill and it became evident that he was not going to recover. Just before his death, he made a request that he be buried in that white Cadillac. And when he died, a big excavator backhoe was brought in and dug a big hole and a crane in front of the mourners, lowered that Cadillac down in the hole. That wealthy man laid out in its spacious back seat. And as that strange coffin was being lowered into the ground, not a single person there said, man, that's the life. Oh no. Nobody said that. How often the rich are fooled. Paul says that's not life at all. To properly handle money, you have to use it to serve God, not to serve yourself. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.